We're all stretched out, ready to go. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 2 John. 2 John. We've got 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. I've kept a record of all the messages that I spoke in clear back to 1980. And I've spoken on this passage. This will be the second time in my life. The first time was July of 1999. It's interesting, when you get to be a certain age, I don't really remember the years like I used to, but I can judge it by how old my kids were. So in 99, my kids were 13, 11, 9, and 7. So then my mind could go back, well, what was I doing that summer or that winter or what the kids were doing? And that's how I keep up to date. I recently had my office painted, my other office in town, and it hadn't been painted since 1992. And I have 37 patients a week who sit in that office. And so that those walls get nailed pretty good. And so we had it repainted, and I was thinking 24 years of not painting a wall. I had painted the exact same color. Exact same color. My wife wanted me to paint it something different. My son wanted me to paint it something different. Some of my patients wanted me to paint it something different. But I painted exactly the same thing. And to this day, it's been 4 weeks now. Not one person has mentioned that I painted that office. That's fascinating to me. Looks exactly the same. It's just clean now. But the passing of time. So as I'm looking at this passage, studying for it, it's only 13 verses. The last time when we looked at it was 16 years ago, almost 17 years ago next month. Things sure change, but some things never change. John wrote this letter in 90 AD, and he wrote it to deal with a topic that we don't fully understand. So when we read this passage of Scripture, it's only 13 verses again. Sometimes we get a little bit, we misinterpret or we add too much to or take a little bit away from the intent behind it. This is a time where John, still 90-some years old, maybe 90, maybe 75, by now he had already spent time on the island of Patmos. But John was a pastor of a church at Ephesus, some think as many as 60 years, 50 to 60 years. After the apostles all started being, they were all martyred with the exception of John, and then John became pastor of a church in Ephesus, probably one that Paul began. No one knows for sure, but during that time over there, he got exiled to an island where he wrote Revelation. He then, his exile was lifted and he came back, and most theologians believe he wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John post-exile to Patmos, back as in the church in Ephesus. So, in my mind's eye, and in those who have come before us, who are very evangelical and solid conservative theologians, they believe that John's writing this at 80-some years old, maybe older. He is a senior pastor in the church. Whether he's the one who speaks most of the time or not, no one knows. And he's writing to address the constant problem that the churches are facing in all of old Asia Minor, dealing with false teachers. Now, the false teachers were very subtle, and some were not subtle. In this day, a lot of churches didn't have pastors. They'd had itinerant preachers who would go from church to church, from place to place, area to area, and they would stop, they would come into the town, they would stay with somebody in the church, they would have their sustenance maintained by them giving them money, they could sleep there, and then they would speak that Sunday. But in so doing, it was a custom of the first century AD for Christians that hospitality was one of the greatest things that could be given. And so in a hospitality sense, if someone came to your house, especially if they were another believer and wanted to stay, you let them stay. The historical account by Josephus and Eusebius and people like that in the first and second century stated that the hotels in these days were flea infested and they were very raucous, for lack of a better word. They were wild and dirty. And no Christian preacher, itinerant pastor, evangelist, let alone family of little ones who were traveling, wanted to stay in hotels. It's very dangerous. So they stayed with other people, typically Christians. And it was a Christian's obligation to take them in. It was their responsibility as far as hospitality goes. If a visiting speaker comes to your house and knocks on the door and says, my name is whoever, may I stay at your house for a week or two? You said yes. You didn't say no. You didn't say, I just got the carpet done. Haven't made up the bedroom yet. The sheets need to be washed. Haven't been to Kroger's. Don't have any food. You said yes. And that was the intent of the time. And so that backdrop tells us what was going on at the time. So when John speaks the way he speaks in these 13 verses, it gives us a little bit of understanding as to why he's saying what he's saying. Because without some of these things, we wouldn't understand it. So John, writing, he says in verse 1 and 2 and 3, the salutation, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now, verse 1 says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. You know, the word elder is a really neat word. I don't know why we Baptists tend to, like, stay away from that word for some reason, like it sounds too ecumenical. But the word elder, pastor, bishop, all those words mean the same thing. They're all from the same Greek word. They all mean the same thing. So if someone's an elder, according to the scriptures, that means they're the pastor. If they're the bishop, they're the pastor. It means they're the pastor of the church. It's not above of a pastor. It's not below. It's just the pastor. John chooses the word elder. Actually, John did. He chose the word elderos, and they changed it to elder. The elder unto the elect lady. Now, once again, I don't want to get too deep into this. The elect lady is probably a church. Some think it may be some particular Christian woman at a church, but most of them believe it's the church. So we have a pastor from one church, John, writing into the pastor of another church. Well, let's read it like that. The pastor unto the pastor and all of her congregation, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth. They truly know the truth. They're born again Christians. For this truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. The truth, the truth, the truth. Verse 3, grace be with you. Grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of the Father in truth and in love. So he's saying, I, John, pastor of this church in Ephesus, write to you, my sister pastor and sister church in the Lord. Grace to all the Christians that are there. Grace gives you what you don't deserve. Mercy holds with you the things that you do deserve. Peace, what we all drive, what we all strive for, what we all desperately need. Praise all these things to stand your salutation. Verse 4 says then, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children, Christian members of the church, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. In other words, they're being obedient and walking in the truth. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And that this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Do you ever wonder why he wrote a book this small? Or 3 John's this small? There are less than 300 Greek words in both of these books. Both of these were written on one piece of papyri, or papyrus, about this big. The entire book. I mean, you've got the book of Psalms that were compendiumed. You've got Genesis. You've got Hebrews and other huge books, really large books, the Old Testament. And John, 2 John and 3 John are less than 300 words. Why did God see fit to put this in the Bible? You know, the Apostle Paul wrote 4 books to the Corinthians that we know of. What we have canonized, what our fathers canonized, was 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. They did not canonize 3 Corinthians or 4 Corinthians. Don't know why, other than the fact that they deemed through the Holy Spirit and the leading of God that they weren't supposed to be put in the canon. There are only 66 books in this Bible, and the word Bible is plural. It's a book of books. It's a compendium of books. There are 66 books. There could have been hundreds and thousands even. So why 2 John? Why 3 John? Why these little books that have less than 300 words? Why did they make it in the Bible and other books did not, that John wrote, that Paul wrote, that other people wrote? Why were these canonized? I really believe the long and simple answer of it is that God wanted us to have this. Does that sound stupid? Isn't it nice to be able just to say because God wanted it, therefore it's the truth, that's the way it is? Because I can't make sense of why they would do that other than the fact that God said, let's do this. And because of that, I accept it completely. So what is it from this book that we must accept that found its way in the Bible? Verse 5, and now I beseech thee, lady of the church, this other church he's writing to, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which ye have had from the beginning and heard from the beginning, that you love one another. Why do you think it's so important for John and the other writers of the Bible to constantly reiterate, love one another? Anybody know why he would need to reiterate that all the time? Because we don't love one another very well. We get mad at everything. There may be somebody in this room who's mad because someone else is sitting in your spot. Or took your spot in the front. We get mad over the dumbest things. And then we hold on to it for the longest time. And in just a little bit, he's going to allude to that in just a small, small phrase. Why do we do that to ourselves? God sees all this potential in all of us. All of these things he would like us to do in his name. To give him honor and glory, and the byproduct of which would be peace for ourselves. He has all these things he'd like to give us, and the only thing that stops us from having those things are us. God doesn't stop us. My lack of forgiveness stops me. My envy, my vanity, my sloth, my sluggardness, all of those things, the 7 deadlies. Not loving my neighbors is a big one. That's one of those things. And this is love. What is the commandment? Love, that we love one another. This is the commandment that he said, you heard me from the beginning, walk in it. Love one another. We feel justified as Christians, I think, sometimes. And I say this because it typically only happens to the more mature Christians. Because immature Christians who are babies in Christ, when you're first saved, you're just forgiven. You love everybody there for a while. And then as we get older, we are truly understand the idea of grace and mercy. But we also recognize the pain that comes from the unfairness that's thrown at believers. You see good, godly Christians who are struggling through some very difficult things that they're not necessarily even a part of, but they are a party to it by virtue of their faith. And you can become disillusioned with that. You can become disillusioned into thinking, being a Christian really isn't worth it in the business world. Being a Christian isn't really worth it if your kids play sports or you're in a league. Being a Christian really isn't worth it if you're trying to join a civic club, the Kiwanis or Rotarians or Republicans or the Democrats. It just isn't worth it. We Christians, it's just hard on us. And sometimes the conclusion will be true. But we have to remember that there's things way bigger than all those things. We are the members of the Catholic Church. Catholic meaning universal. We are Christians. Every Christian is a member of the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And that's the most significant aspect of any club we're in, so to speak. I say that, it sounds kind of trite. But we are a member of the church. My brothers and sisters are sitting here and in other churches all across the world. My brothers and sisters have died for what they believe, and the ones who will come after me will also. When I die and my soul goes to heaven, I'm going to be dwelling with my brothers and sisters. When I'm resurrected at the rapture, whether I'm dead or alive, and I come back after 7 years to fight in the battle of Armageddon, I'm going to be dwelling with my brothers and sisters. When I spend the millennium for 1,000 years with Christ sitting on the throne, I'm going to be hanging out with my brothers and sisters. And when the last days are left, let loose, Satan's let loose, the world goes into chaos, he throws in the lake of fire, a great white throne judgment, he creates a new earth and a new heaven, I'm going to be living with my brothers and my sisters. I like to think we can start to get used to that, don't you think? Now, by then, we're going to have a perfect mind and a perfect body, and we're going to be perfect unto God. We're going to be cleansed and pure. All the old things are going to be passed away. But cohabiting, as brothers and sisters in the Lord is everything to the world at large. You've heard me say it 2 weeks ago that when the apostles left, they said, well, how will they know that we're of you? And Jesus said, they will know you by your love one for another. He was telling that to the apostles who were to go out two by two. I don't know why we're mean to each other. I think much of the time it's because we just don't want to forgive. Someone sins against you. Someone does something really dumb. Just remember, you might do the same thing, and I know you've done something dumb. That's our nature. We've got to forgive. We've got to forgive. If God, from a proportionally unbelievable height that I can't even imagine, can condescend to a degree where he could love me as his child and forgive me from everything, how is it that I cannot forgive someone who, horizontally speaking, is on the same level as me? Could they do something that's so affrontive that I couldn't remember, couldn't forgive when I am born in my sin? It casts me to hell instantly unless someone intermediates for me, for my God. We've got to so messed up. We've got to forgive. That's why God commands us to forgive. I command you to forgive one another. I command you to love one another. And it should be the two easiest things for us to do. But the devil doesn't want us to do either one. Because if we live in a perpetual state of forgiving others, and we live in a perpetual state of being thankful and loving one another, we could do some real damage. We could do some real damage to the devil. We could be kind. We could help people. We could demonstrate Christ-likeness. We could do some real damage. But I think instead, I think it's easier for many to just be mean and unforgiving, have their feelings hurt, feel sorry for themselves as Christians. It exonerates us, we think, from engaging on the level we need to be. And that's a wrong thing. And I think some of that theory is going on here as John writes this. Once again, verse 5 says, and now I beseech thee, lady, the church, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. It's really on purpose. It's not inadvertent. And this love that we walk after his commandments. In this love that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So what do we walk in? We walk in the fact that we love one another. Now please don't think that means you have to hug everybody that's a Christian. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean you have to swap recipes. What it does mean is they get the benefit of a doubt. We're kind to each other. We see each other as family. We all have people in our family, Uncle Joe's, Aunt Betty's, and I please hope you don't have Aunt Joe's and Uncle Betty's or whatever in your household, but we all got them, and they're a little weird. They may even be bad. They may have been in jail. They may have done even a lot worse things than that, and we all have that. You know, we got to forgive them. We really do. How dare I not forgive someone else when God's forgiven me? The arrogancy, if you really want to think about that, how arrogant and how self-centered and how preoccupied that is. Now, I want that to come across as hard, because we have really good reasons not to want to forgive people. Really good reasons. Someone rapes your daughter. You don't want to forgive them. You want to shoot them. But you know you got to forgive them ultimately. Are you saying what they did was okay? That's not what forgiveness means. It doesn't mean you're having more for dinner. It means you're letting it go to where it doesn't affect you. You're letting it go. It's not going to be on your mind perpetually. You're letting it go so you don't get to carry it yourself. You're choosing to forgive. Because if I don't, it's in my mind all the time. And from then on, everything I say and do is going to be skewed and tainted by the fact that I'm stuck on that one thing. And now everything's got a hint, a tint to it. I don't want tints to anything. I got to forgive. And how do you forgive? You make a choice, and then you love each other. John says this as an older man. He could say anything. He's got one page to write here. Now, he's writing to these false teachers' problems, and he's writing to everything else. But before he gets to that, he says, love one another. You want to obey, you want to follow the commandments, love one another. And then he gets on the reason that he wrote this specifically, verses 7 through 13. Seven verses. But he spends six of them talking about us loving one another. And the church was doing good. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but all they that have known the truth. Grace be with you. Now, verse 7. Once again, verse 6 segues into this. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Verse 7 says, for many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Does everybody understand what that little phrase means? Many deceivers have come into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. That means he's deity. That means he's fully God and fully man. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Do Muslims believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh as God's son? No. Do Buddhists believe that? No. Do Hindus believe that? No. Do Shintos? No. Do people who believe in Confucianism? No. Do Jehovah's Witnesses? No. Do Mormons? No. You don't get to heaven by believing deeply in a religion. You don't get to heaven because you sincerely believe in something. I mean, I can really believe in this microphone. I'm not going to heaven when I die because of that. I could believe that I'm talking to my dead grandfather who's now my family cow. That doesn't make it true. I could not eat that cow because it's my grandpa. I could feed that cow when my little children aren't getting food. It's still not my grandpa. Truth is truth. And what he's saying here is, anyone who does not confess that Jesus is the Christ, who came in the flesh, or was born again, or is the deity, anyone who doesn't believe that is a deceiver, and two, an antichrist. Not the antichrist we're going to find in Revelation chapter 7 and beyond, but an antichrist, someone who is against Christ. If someone wants you to follow them or follow a religious system that doesn't believe that the Christ is the Christ, they are considered an antichrist. Do you know you could go to church your whole life and you could go to other churches, Baptist, Methodist, Lutherans, you could go to Episcopalian, you could go to Catholic churches, Church of God, and if you don't accept Christ as your Savior, you're going to go to hell when you die. Because it's not based on this building. It's based on what you believe in your heart. But this isn't a problem that he's addressing specifically for the people of the church. This is for those itinerant writers. Because these itinerant church writers back in 1st century AD would go from town to town, and they'd stop in their house and they would say, I'm going to be preaching this weekend at this church and this church and this church, and you're obligated to take them in, you give them food, you give them money, and that's how they lived. And remember, hospitality was the number one thing at this time. Even in Jesus' day, hospitality was critical as a demonstration of your piety and your civility, as illustrated by the story of the Good Samaritan, in which not only was he slamming the two religious leaders, the Pharisee and the Sadducee, who did nothing, and then the Samaritan who stopped by, but the fact that hospitality was the thing that was credentialed most and held up and heralded as one of the highest forms of human interrelation. And those two religious guys didn't even do that. Where this Samaritan did. Hospitality. When it talks in the Old Testament and the New Testament, what are we supposed to be given to? Hospitality. We don't even talk about that stuff anymore, do we? We don't want people to come into our house. And that means we got to wash the tub. We got to clean the sink. We got to do the dishes. We got to vacuum the carpet. What are they going to think of me with all my dogs and cats in the house? It smells in here. I haven't had a new couch for 3 years. This carpet's really old. They're not going to think, what is wrong with us? Unfortunately, we're probably right. They would think that. But what a condemnation on us. Come on into my house. Well, you know, I don't know if I could drink tea from that cup because you still got dishes in your thing and you may be dirty. Give me a break. Why do we do that? Why do we judge others like that? And why do we feel like we're being judged? We shouldn't be that way, but it is. But given to hospitality, given to hospitality. Individuals who are willing to open up their doors for others. It's a demonstration of love. In this particular case, though, and only this, for many deceivers in verse 7 are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. You know, in these days, the Christian community rallied around itself quite a bit. And so the antichrist spirit was very overt, much more noticeable compared to the way it is sometimes with us today. Most of us have to live with people that are not Christians. Some of you are married to people that aren't Christians. Some of you have kids that have chosen not to be believers. Some of you work side by side with people that aren't believers. And maybe for the most part, they're your best friends. And you like them. We're not talking about that specifically in this context. God addresses that in 1 Timothy and Titus. He doesn't address it here in 2 John. This is specifically for those unbelieving teachers of religion. The preachers of the day who aren't Christians. You know, that's very true. There are preachers that aren't Christians. There are pastors that don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. There are pastors who stand up in the pulpit every day and have churches both small and large, and they teach a very generic gospel that means nothing, but it sounds kind of cool because it's got all the right words. But they really don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and we're accountable to him. They don't believe that he died for our sins. And they don't believe he rose from the dead to perpetually forgive us of our sins. They don't believe that Moses literally parted the Red Sea. There's probably a drought, and they walked across on dry land. And they probably believe that the giant fish didn't swallow Jonah for 3 days. It's just a metaphor, extended simile and metaphor to teach the truth. They don't believe the earth was created like God said in 7 days, and the seventh day he rested, in 6 days by God by thought created the universe and the world. They believe it took billions of years, as evidenced by an old earth. And they don't even believe it's necessarily true. It's just a nice story to integrate God into humanity speak. There are pastors who believe that stuff. Now that really agitates me. This is either the word of God and it's true or it's not. But I got to tell you, if this isn't true, go home. Get something to eat. Go golf. Sleep in. If this isn't true, what is the point, right? It's all or none. This is a reflex. This is all of God's word that we can look to guide our life by for now and eternity, or it means nothing. It's all or none. How could you believe part of it? How could you believe only a section of it? How could you not really believe it but think that mankind needs something to direct themselves, so I'll maintain this ruse as I teach in order for those to be more herdable, like a flock herding. That's nonsense. And the false teachers taught that. In this case, the false teachers were teaching that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, which means he wasn't God. Verse 7, once again, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, it says in verse 8, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. In other words, remember what's been taught by the apostles. Don't forget and be deceived. Verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Once again, it's that perpetual, habituated sense that they never accepted it. Those who don't abide in Christ, those who don't accept the Father, don't have the Son. Now we look at that, we think, well, why did they put that in there? Because many of the world religions believe you can have the Father without the Son. And you can't. Jehovah's Witnesses believe they're going to heaven because they trust in Jehovah, God. But Jesus was just maybe his son, but no more like all the other great teachers, all the other apostles, all the other prophets, all the great teachers. They don't believe he's equal to God. They believe that he was a God. Mormons don't believe that Jesus Christ was equal to God. Oh, they'll tell you that Jesus was the Messiah, but if you say to them, was he equal to God the Father? They'll say, oh, no. So the words may sound similar, but they're so different. That's why it's so important for the Bible to say things like, if you don't have the Father, you don't have the Son. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. But if you have the Son, you have the Father. We got them both. I could pray to Jesus, I could pray to God, and I could pray to the Holy Spirit. If you know one, you know them all. One dwells inside of you, one died for you, and the other is sustaining it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's called an ontological approach. Then there's this kind of approach, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But you can interchange God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father. Do you get it? It's all the same. They're the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three in one, distinct yet the same. And that's about as good as it gets, as far as understanding. But they are all the same, but they're distinct. You don't get to heaven by knowing God, but not sure who Jesus is. You've got to be saved through the blood of Christ. And so when they say, look to yourselves in verse 8, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in this doctrine of Christ hath not God. The separation of the two is critical. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. We've got to know them both. And the only way to know them both is to go through the blood of Christ. Because if there wasn't the blood of Christ, you and I are still unforgivable to God the Father. We are not redeemed. We are not blood covered perpetually. We had to have that done. Jesus did it for us. He saved us. Then he gives us the Holy Spirit to help us along the way. So God looks down from heaven and sees us as blood covered and approachable. But if you're sitting somewhere in South America, South Africa, Cambodia, Alaska, Russia, Hawaiian Islands, and you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, you're not going to heaven. You can believe in the spirits of Mother Earth all you want to. You could scoop up roadkill, put it in the back of your car, plant herbs in your backyard, and make all kinds of potions like people I've known have done in the years. You're still not going to heaven. You don't have any special voodoo, You don't have anything. You're all on your own. You're a human living as a human with a human mind, unredeemed before God. If you bow five times a day to a certain place, if you stand up three times a day and look at a certain way, if you believe that you're coming back again and again and again until you get it right, it doesn't matter. You're wrong. You've got to know Christ as your Savior. If you're a Jew and you've never accepted Christ, you're a lost Jew. You may know the Hebrew Bible, but if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're still in your sin. What a slap in the face to know all of the Father's meant way better than we know. They understand the allusions to the Old Testament better than us. They got the cool hair with the hats. They dress neat. But if they don't know Christ as Savior, they're not going to heaven. False teachers will teach false doctrine. And the biggest one they teach is that Jesus is not equal to God. What does the Jew teach? Have I pretty much offended everybody today in the world except Christians? That wasn't the goal, but it pretty much sounds that way. What does the Jew teach? He said Jesus is not God. So who fits in this category? The Jews do. Every religion of the world does. And unfortunately, many Christian churches, in name only, fall in this category. Everyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. But they're talking about people too. Verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He hath abided in the doctrine of Christ. He hath both the Father and the Son. Verse 10, if there come any among you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of the evil deeds. You know, when I was first studying the Bible back when I was in college and first got saved, I remember studying this thinking, man, that sounds kind of harsh. So a J.W., Jehovah's Witness, comes to your house and knocks on the door and says, get out of here. I ain't telling you goodbye or hello. Because Godspeed means hi. It means hello. For them to say Godspeed sounds like it's something really formal and Godspeed, Randy. I'm saying, hey, that's all it means. It means hello, hi. So we're not supposed to do two things if someone comes to our door in this time in 90 AD, itinerant preachers in mind, come to your house, knock on your door and say, I'm speaking in your church this week. You're pretty much obligated to let me in. Here's what John said to tell them to do. If there comes any unto you, verse 10, and they bring not this doctrine, Jesus is the Christ, he is God. If they bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Don't let him in. Neither bid him Godspeed. And don't even tell him hello. Don't let him in. Don't tell him hi. Say, get off my yard. Get out of here, you weirdo. You're preaching some weird stuff around here. You need to get right with God. Get saved. So to speak. For he that biddeth him Godspeed, verse 11, is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, how in the world could that be? All I got to do is say, hi, come on in, and I become a partaker. Well, if I know this, and I know he's teaching this, and I let him in anyway, then I become part of it that way. You know, whether it's on purpose or vicariously, I've allowed it. And that's what he means. Those are pretty harsh words from a very loving pastor. But not really. Love one another. But if they don't know God and they're attributing God's work to someone else, have nothing to do with them with regard to staying in your house. Now that blurs a little bit when you're working beside somebody who's your boss, who's atheist or agnostic. Or worse than that, he goes to church but doesn't believe anything and thinks you're stupid because you go to church and you do believe. What are we supposed to do? Be mean to him? Are we supposed to take this verse and say, well, I ain't inviting him over. I'm not even going to tell him hello. Is that what that means? No, it's not what it means. This is talking about preachers going house to house that want to stay somewhere because they're speaking in your neighborhood. But specifically, that's what it's talking about, the interpretation. The application is we're supposed to have our eyes wide open about what is true and what's not true with regard to those who speak the truth or lie. If you really want to know what someone believes, ask them. Is Jesus equal to God? And they'll go, well, no. Ooh. That's bad. That doesn't mean I won't bowl with them on Monday night. Because hopefully I could talk about Jesus enough for a while. That doesn't mean I won't let them come to our church. That doesn't mean I'm not going to say hi to them when they're mowing the yard or engage with them in conversation at Walmart. But they're probably not going to be my buddy, you know? What fellowship hath light with darkness? It's kind of funny, when Christians hang around non-Christians, rarely does the non-Christian get lifted up. Typically speaking, the believer gets dragged down. You know why that is? Other than personality being the way it is with humans? When we compromise as a Christian in any area of life, the slope is down. If I said, I'm not going to drink again. I haven't drank since 1980. I'm not going to drink again. I'm not going to smoke again. I'm not going to do drugs again. I am not going to do anything horrible again. But all my buddies do those things. The odds of me doing that are much higher. Now, if I have a circle of friends of mine that have the same belief system, the likelihood of us not falling in at supporting each other and just not being on the table after a while, just do other stuff. That's much more likely. That's why it's good to have Christian fellowship. I mean, I can remember when I first got saved when I was 18, and I thought all Christian teenagers were dorks, thought they looked funny, their hair was weird, they wore weird clothes, they told stupid jokes, they didn't know what cool was if it hit them the side of the head. And this is what I thought about it. And my thought was, what did Christian teenagers do for fun on Fridays and Saturday nights? They sat around and studied the Bible? So I didn't know what to do as a young Christian. I was 18, because all we did was drink and smoke and party. I could imagine not having fun doing that. And then after a few months, you really can have fun and not be loaded. You can have fun and not be in jail, which is always really fun for everybody, I know. You could have a lot of fun with other people who believe the same thing as you. I never understood the depth of fellowship until those days started. Never had an idea. It was always shallow. And then there was a depth. And sometimes we did study the Bible. Sometimes we played basketball. Sometimes we played board games. Sometimes we went to movies. Sometimes we worked. Matter of fact, we did everything except act stupid to a degree when it comes to drugs and alcohol. And it dawned on me by that summer that you could have more fun as a Christian than you can have as an unbeliever because I was clean, completely clean. And if I had to go to bed at 10 o'clock with nothing to do or 11 o'clock, I'm still clean. I'm forgiven. Man, what price do you pay for that? And that was right before I went to temple when I was 18. I could remember going to temple, knowing I was forgiven. That's a powerful thing. But these people that don't know Jesus from God and they think they're different, it's very difficult. They've been taught badly. But they're not going to slip it on the skirts of truth. They accept Christ as Savior, they don't make it. Verse 11 says, "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Verse 12 and 13, the conclusion remarks, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write paper. I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect, the children of thy elect sister, greet thee." Amen. In other words, my church says hello to your church. Sitka Baptist says hello to Zion Bethel, or Faith Covenant, or whomever you want to say. We say hi. And that's what he's saying there. 13 verses, less than 300 words, put in the Bible on purpose, with the name of the author, the time frame. Why? How important it is for love, for us to love one another, which intimates forgiveness, and how important it is for us to know and be able to discern between false and true teaching. If it's false, run from it. And the one falseness that John points out over and over and over is Jesus God. How simple is that? We don't even think a second about that, do we? Is Jesus God? Absolutely. But you know, to most of the world, the answer is no. And unfortunately, they're all wrong. So your friends that are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong, you may want to sincerely try to educate them and teach them. You'll be called arrogant, elect, ignorant. You just fill in the blank. You'll be called all of it, intolerant, uneducated, whatever. But that's okay. You keep on hearing those words because 100 years from now, they're either going to be in hell with themselves or they're going to be in heaven with you. And I hope they choose you. I hope they choose heaven. How much does someone have to make fun of you before you want them to burn? And you don't hear messages like this hardly ever anymore. It's so nice. If you want a pep talk, we can watch TV all day. You can feel good about yourself, your right self, you know. But we're a bunch of sinners. We need to do right, and we have the power to do so, so that we can affect others. And John, love one another, and if they don't believe the truth, don't let them in. Especially back in these days when they stayed there for weeks at a time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, we thank you for these simple books of the Bible. Simple in the sense that they're written with so few of words, but very deep in content and context. You write to the world at large that we would understand. God, help us to understand. There are so many gray things in this world. There are so many things that deal with our conscience and our background and our past. But Lord, there are some things that do not. One of them is Jesus is God. That's not a gray issue based on my past. That's not a gray issue based on anyone's past. That's black and white. Jesus is God. If we believe it, we accept the Son and we are adopted children. If we reject it, we do not accept the Son. We are not adopted and we do not have our Lord as our Savior. God, could it be any simpler than that? Nowhere do we read you have to join the church. Nowhere do we read you must be baptized. Nowhere do we read anything else. It's about knowing that Jesus is the Son of God and accepting him over and over and over. Lord, help us to believe that and know that and to teach that, to encourage the ones that are underneath our wings, as it were, the same truth. God, we thank you for this time now. Bless us as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. Well, grab your hymnals if you would real quickly, and we're going to make it out of here by noon. Let's turn to hymn number 35. We hope you all have a good afternoon today. We do have Bible study at 5 o'clock this evening. Come join us. Be safe. I don't think it's raining now, so you can get your car without being wet. So God bless you all. And Wayne, could you close us in a word of prayer today, sir?
Lord, we come to thee with a grateful heart, knowing that you are with us all the way. If we'll just trust in you, and we pray, Lord, that Each person that is here today is doing just that, staying near the heart of God. We pray that you'll bless each person as they go down life's road. Protect them, keep them. In your name, amen.